Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 21. And we are going to pick up in verse 5, I believe. Yeah, verse 5. So Luke chapter 21, verse 5, this is a fairly well-known text. The more well-known text is the text out of Matthew's gospel, but they are parallels. As usual, Luke is a bit of a summary. Matthew is the more detailed account, and so we will be kind of going back and forth, and we're going to be a while in this chapter. So with that said, what is shown on the screen there is actually a little bit of false advertising. Usually, I overestimate, and I say, I'm only going to get through a couple of verses today, and sometimes I have to break that into part one and part two. Today, I underestimated, and actually, we're going to get a little bit further in the text today. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to begin reading in verse 5, and we're going to read all the way down through verse 19 together. So this is God's word, beginning in verse 5. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he being Jesus, said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one left, there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." Now they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Amen. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write his truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, I have done this every time we have come to one of these texts in the Passion Week, and so I hope that you are not growing weary of it, but I want to review the timeline once again so that we can just kind of put everything into its proper perspective, its context, when everything has happened. So on Monday was the triumphal entry, and I'm not going to describe that any further. I've described it on several previous occasions. I'm basically just going to move through this timeline. So Monday is the triumphal entry. Tuesday, Jesus had gone back to Bethany, came back Tuesday morning and cleansed the temple, cast out all of the people who were selling doves and lambs and were doing money changing in the temple and ripping off the people, basically running an extortioner's ring that had been come to be known as the Bazaar of Annas. And he cast them all out, chased them out, and then he began teaching in the temple on Tuesday. And he taught on the subjects of the kingdom and repentance and the gospel. Then Wednesday rolled around, and Wednesday was marked by repeated confrontations with the false religious leaders. So there was, they had heard about what happened on Monday, they had heard about what happened on Tuesday, and they had come back, really, mainly it was Tuesday they were concerned about. They had come back to essentially try to catch Jesus, try to trap him in something. Their goal was to set up some kind of a trap that would allow them to provide a pretense for destroying him. They wanted to put him into death. That was their stated intent. We can see that in the text. They wanted Jesus dead, but they knew that if they killed him, and they did it without the support of the people, that that could go very badly for them. So they needed some kind of justifiable pretense. They needed some reason that would justify their actions before the people. So they tried to catch him on blasphemy, and they failed miserably, and it went really bad for them. So then they tried again. Actually, a slightly different group tried again, and they tried to get him for sedition and insurrection. They thought, maybe we can get the Romans to kill him for us. And once again, they failed miserably. Then they tried to, if they couldn't catch him doing something worthy of death, then they would try to basically catch him and make him look a fool. And so they asked him this question about resurrection and marriage and a woman who was married 7 times, and who would she be married to in the resurrection? And again, they failed on theological grounds to capture him in anything. Then they saw, or we saw in Mark chapter 12, it wasn't in Luke's gospel, but in Mark 12, there was one last ditch effort, one last question that was put to him by one of the scribes about the greatest commandment in the law. And you guys all know that passage. Jesus said that the greatest commandment, the first commandment, was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself is the second and like it. And that man said, you have spoken well. This is true. You've done well. And Jesus said to that one scribe, you are not far from the kingdom. Then he went on back again in in all of the synoptics, and he issued a riddle to them. And it was this question: how can David call his son his Lord? How do you deal with this? What do you do? And what he was really doing was he was trying to change their perception. They understood Messiah to be a human king, sort of divinely anointed and ordained, but he was giving them a picture of a king who was no mere man, but 100% man and 100% God. This is one of the passages out of which we take the hypostatic union, which is the idea that Jesus has two natures, fully God, fully man, united in one person. And he presents this as an evangelistic appeal to that scribe, that one that he said that you were close to the kingdom. And then as soon as he's done with that, he's basically done making overtures. He's done reaching out to them. He's done with evangelistic opportunities. And in Matthew 23, we see just a snippet of it, just a little bit of a summary of it in Luke's gospel. But the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 23 is a blistering invective. It's a blistering malediction. He is just absolutely laying into the corrupt religious system of his day. And he says over and over again, 8 or 9 times, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He calls them blind fools. He calls them blind guides. He calls them all kinds of names. And we think about Jesus, well, he was a nice guy. Well, he wasn't nice to them. Okay, he like lays into them, and this is probably the most just overtly aggressive, hostile speech that the Lord gave. And he goes after the religious folks, and he absolutely lays into them. And he concludes with a description of them that we do see in Luke, where he says that these guys are basically preening peacocks who want to look pious but have no real piety about them. And in the reality, they're not pious, righteous men. They devour widows' houses. They are so dastardly, so corrupt, that they're willing to destroy the most vulnerable in order to take care of themselves. And then he's sitting across from the treasury when he says this, and he looks up, and we see that passage, the widow and her two mites, where she puts in her 2 coins into the treasury. And we have always, just about universally, read that text as being a commendation of that widow's giving. And I put before you the argument last week, and there are a good number of people here this week who didn't make it last week. You may want to go back and listen to that one, because I kind of messed up all of the categories again, because my argument is that actually, no, he's not commending her, that she's not an exemplar. She's a case study, and he's lamenting her. He's going, gosh, they all these rich people, they put in these large sums of money. She gave all she had to live on to this corrupt system. And guess whose pockets it's going into? All the rich people. It's going into all of those corrupt religious leaders. And he looks at her and he essentially says she gave every last red cent. And you could almost read it kind of saying, not that she gave more, but that it cost her, this religious system cost her more than it cost any of them. And so she's going to go home and die. She has nothing left to live on. She has no food. And Jesus is just with these words, his concluding words, the last words Jesus speaks in the temple before his crucifixion are these: "This poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." And then he's done. He's done with the temple. He's done with the false religious leaders. He's done with the crowd. So he's not going to say anything else to the religious leaders. He's had all the confrontation with them. He's given them all the chances that he can. He's done with them. He's done with the temple. He's even done, again, with the crowd. The crowd who just 2 days before this had praised him, lauded him, acclaimed him as Messiah. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They had celebrated his entry into the city 2 days before this, but then Jesus didn't do what they thought he was supposed to do. He didn't go after and attack Pilate. He didn't go attack Fort Antonia. He attacked what? He attacked the temple. And they're going, "Wait a second. So are you Messiah or aren't you Messiah?" And they've been kind of on the fence, and they've been watching this sparring match between Jesus and the religious leaders. And they're starting to kind of lean religious leader, because not only that, Jesus didn't outright say he didn't just not attack the Romans. That's a grammatically terrible sentence, but you follow me. He didn't just not attack the Romans, but he also said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." And they're going, "Wait, what is happening here?" Their categories are getting all kind of mixed up and messed up. And so their sentiment is sort of shifting, and they're getting to a place where they're like, "Well, I don't know if this really is the Messiah or not." And this is, when we come to this text, we're less than 24 hours away from his arrest, and the arrest will seal the deal. I told you back when we looked at the "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's" passage, that the idea was among the religious leaders, if they could get him arrested, it doesn't matter what happens to him after that. The Romans don't have to kill him. If the Romans arrest him, you have a situation where the Messiah, who was supposed to be the conqueror, has now been conquered by the enemies of the Israelites. He's done. His reputation is over if they get him arrested. Well, guess what happens on Thursday? They get him arrested, and come Friday morning, the same crowds that were yelling, "Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, save us now," are saying what? "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Okay, so these are the people, and Jesus is done with them. All of his focus now turns in these last few hours to his disciples. He's 100% drilled in on them. Now, again, today's text is Wednesday evening, and it actually occurs in two settings. Luke doesn't make that incredibly clear. You have verse four, which is in the temple across from the treasury. Then you have verse 5. That actually is going to happen in a different geographical setting. And then after you have verse 5, you have verse 7. And that is going to happen in a third geographical setting. And so Luke doesn't make that clear. We have to find that in the parallel passages. So for instance, in Mark 13, verse 1, we find out that the conversation in verses 5 and 6 of our passage here in Luke happens as they leave the temple. So they're going out of the city, and this conversation happens. And then Mark 13 and Matthew 24, verses 7 to 19, tell us that verses 7 to 19 in this text that we're looking at here happen after they've left the temple, after they've gone through the Valley of Kidron, after they are on the Mount of Olives. Okay, and so they've been going back to Bethany. Now they're going to go stay on the Mount of Olives on Wednesday evening. And that's where verses 7 through 19 take place. All right. So all of this starts with a little comment that Jesus makes as they leave the temple on Wednesday evening. So he's just been back and forth with the religious leaders all day. He's issued that blistering malediction that he issued in Matthew 23. He looks up, he sees the widow, points her out. And the impression I take from the text is that he's just kind of just over it. I mean, he's just disgusted. And so they get up and they're leaving the temple and they're going out towards the Mount of Olives. And this conversation begins to come up. And so where we have is, as they leave, there's a comment made by the disciples, and Jesus responds to that comment, and he responds to it in a way that sticks in the minds of the disciples. They don't really respond immediately, but they kind of brood on it until they get to the Mount of Olives. And then they ask Jesus a question based on the comment he made. And he answers with the longest answer recorded in any of the Gospels to any other question he got. And this is what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. It happens because it's called Olivet Discourse, because it happens on the Mount of Olives. But they ask Jesus a question, and in Matthew's gospel, he goes on for two chapters trying to answer their question. Now, why? Was it a complicated question to answer? Yes, but maybe not in the way that you might initially think. It was a complicated question to answer because it betrayed a misunderstanding. It betrayed a faulty presupposition as they asked the question. So let's look at it. Beginning in verse 5, they're leaving the temple. And as they leave the temple, we see this. While some were talking about the temple, some being the disciples, we find out in the parallel passages, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. So they're talking about the temple as they leave. They're kind of turning around and looking back, and they're just in awe of it. And, well, they should be. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The temple was absolutely astonishing. Now, if you look at kind of the history of the temple, the first one was built by Solomon, and it was the dimensions, the schematics, everything was given directly by God. Solomon builds this temple. It's an incredible temple, and it stands for a time. The temple is dedicated. The Lord's presence comes to rest in the temple. But then God's judgment falls later, and the Babylonians destroy the Solomonic temple. And when they destroy the temple, it lays destroyed for some time while Israel is in captivity in Babylon. But then Zerubbabel decides that he's going to go and he's going to make an attempt to rebuild the temple. And he gets permission to do so. He gathers a group of people. He goes back and he begins to rebuild the temple. But what he builds, the second Jewish temple, is such a pale comparison to the first. Such a dim shadow of the glory of the original temple that when those who had seen the original see Zerubbabel's temple in Ezra 3, they weep over how pathetic it is compared to what it used to be. And so this is Second Temple Judaism. So they're trying to create this temple. I mean, they have something. It's a building. God, I mean, you can almost hear that, right? God is the glory of the temple. So we're gonna just, at least we have a place to worship. At least we have a place to go do. And so this is the temple. And it stands that way from the time Zerubbabel rebuilds it until roughly the time of Herod. And so in Jesus' lifetime, prior to Jesus' ultimate birth, but King Herod takes on the temple as a construction project. Now, you got to understand about Herod. Herod loved to build stuff. That was like his thing. Okay, he was big on construction projects, but this was kind of a pet project of his. Herod decided he was going to take that second temple, that Zerubbabel temple, and he was going to restore it to its former glory. He was going to make it something absolutely astonishing because Herod absolutely loved the Lord. Wrong. No, Herod absolutely loved Herod. And what he wanted to do was create a memorial to Herod. And he wanted the people to love Herod as much as Herod loved Herod. He was like Kanye. So he wanted everybody to like, sorry, if that, some of y'all that went right over. But he wanted the people to love him as much as he loved him. And so he decided that he was going to build this temple, sort of rebuild it. And he wanted everything to be perfect. And so the extents that he went to, the lengths that he went to were pretty incredible. For one thing, he trained priests as craftsmen. He wanted everything to be sacred and holy. And so he took the priests and he taught them to be masons. He had them trained as masons and as stone cutters and as woodworkers. And he trained priests themselves to do this building work. And then he tore the temple down to the foundation, scraped the foundations clean and started over. And they quarried and cut stones out of a material that is not quite marble, but very much like marble. So much like marble that you probably couldn't tell the difference. And you could cut it very precisely, very finely. You could polish it up to a high gloss sheen, just like marble. And these stones were nuts. Okay, some of the foundation stones were 40 feet long by 15 feet wide by 10 feet thick. They weighed over 100 tons. and they were quarried and cut and polished elsewhere and then brought onto the Temple Mount, which is hard to imagine at this time. I mean, it's hard to imagine today how you would transport that, but at this time is almost impossible to imagine. The tallest point of the temple soared 400 feet over the Kidron Valley, which is the valley next to that kind of runs between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. There's this valley that runs down there, and the temple soared 400 feet over that. It was full of rooms and colonnades and porticos and courtyards. We've already talked about that to some degree, but it had, just to give you an idea of scale here, it had 32 different caves and cisterns just to store water. Okay, so 32 caves on site. It was awe-inspiring, and not just for scale. It was also awe-inspiring just in the nature of the material. So I already told you about the marble walls. I mean, it would have been shiny white stone, okay? But it wasn't just that. The entire eastern wall was overlaid with gold plating. The whole thing was gold. And we're not talking about like fake gold. It was overlaid with gold. The Jewish historian Josephus describes it like this. He says, quote, "The whole of the outer works of the temple was in the highest degree worthy of admiration, for it was completely covered on the eastern side with gold plates, which when the sun was shining on them," so as the sun came up, as it rose in the morning over the Mount of Olives, "when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that they blinded the eyes of the beholders, not less than when one gazed at the sun's rays themselves. And on the other side, where there was no gold, the blocks of marble were of such a pure white that to strangers who had never previously seen them, from a distance they looked like a mountain of snow." Now this building was incredible. It would have been impressive to you and I if we had gone and seen it, even in our culture. Now we have, downtown, well, not even downtown, just in uptown, we have the Williams Tower, which is just absolutely massive. We've seen architectural wonders, but I'm telling you, this building right here would have absolutely been awe-inspiring even to us from our modern contemporary standards. But think about this. To ancient Jews who lived in mostly rural settings, who didn't have skyscrapers, they didn't have stadiums that seated 100,000 people with retractable roofs, they didn't have all this. They lived in largely rural settings in mud or brick or stone houses that would be dwarfed by our suburban houses that we have here. They would have been absolutely gobsmacked at the scale and the beauty and the awe-inspiring wonder of this building. Some historians argue it wasn't just an incredible building, but that it was the most impressive building on earth at the time, that it was truly a wonder of the ancient world. Now they talk about here in verse 5, it was adorned with beautiful stones. Donations were made regularly by people, especially wealthy Jews, constantly making donations of precious stones. And these stones would be cut and fashioned every time they made a donation, and they would be incorporated into the temple almost as a memorial. It showed that the family had contributed something, and families that were of means would take their children to the temple and they would show, "That's our stone." And what they would do is they would make these edifices of just beautiful scroll work and vines and grapevines and, olives. And there was all the kind of the imagery that sort of epitomized Israel. They would make all this out of costly stones. And so what it meant was that the actual appearance of the temple was just constantly changing and constantly evolving, constantly getting more beautified and more opulent, so that every time you went to the temple for a compulsory feast, you're looking for what's new. What new marvels are there to see? There were beautiful stones everywhere. It also says that the disciples were referring to votive gifts. Votive gifts are maybe not something you're super familiar with, but they were pledges for vows made. If somebody made a vow to God, then they would give a gift as a sort of a seal and pledge. It was a way for them to memorialize or to commemorate the vow that they had made to God. And these gifts were not insignificant. Okay, but they would be hung on the walls and they would adorn all of the courtyards of the temple area. And so I can't believe I'm going to make this comparison, but if you've ever been to Freebirds, which is a burrito shop, okay, terrible comparison, but here's the thing. If you go in there, one of the things that they're known for is that you can make little sculptures out of your foil that comes around, and then they put them on the wall. And so there are these little trinkets all over the walls. Well, this was kind of what was going on here, except it wasn't foil. These were actually costly, beautiful kinds of gifts, and some of them were really impressive. The most impressive was donated by Herod himself, of course. And so Herod built this beautiful temple, had it built, commissioned it built, and then he gave a solid gold grapevine for which the clusters were as big as a man. Okay, so just the grape clusters, the size of you, okay, a person, solid gold, and that's just the cluster. So this sculpture was huge, and it was solid gold. It was an absolute spectacle, especially if you were not a person of means. You would walk in there and you'd be like, well, I mean, if you saw something like that with your means made of solid gold, you'd be like, wow, right? So this stuff is all throughout. And by the time of this text, the temple had been under construction for nearly 50 years. We know that from John chapter 2, verse 20, where Jesus says, tear the temple down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. The religious leaders say, what? This temple's been building for 46 years, right? And that's in the earlier part of Jesus's ministry. So it had been closer to 47, 48, 49 years by the time this text happens. It's been continually under construction, continually evolving, continually growing, and it would continue to be for another 30 years or so after this. And so this is an incredibly awe-inspiring edifice, an incredibly amazing building that's just continually becoming more and more amazing. And so the disciples marvel at it, and it's no wonder that they would. They marvel at it. They came twice a year, three times a year. Every time they came for a compulsory feast, you know, they walked in, they saw the temple, they were just like, wow, it just never gets old. This place is so amazing. And so they are marveling at it to Jesus, but Jesus doesn't join in their marveling. He doesn't join with them in their awe. Verse 6, as they're marveling, he responds, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. The entire thing, Jesus says, it's all coming down. All of it. Unthinkable. I want you to think about that. Like this, we don't have a parallel because, yeah, we have some architecturally impressive buildings, but we don't have any buildings that God, you know, in our sort of national ethos belong to God, where he that's where he dwells. We don't have this in our kind of thinking, but even if we just go just on architectural permanence, okay, this was the biggest, most visible building on the landscape. Imagine if tomorrow the Williams Tower wasn't there anymore. Imagine, like, New York is faced with the reality, the fact that the World Trade Center towers are not there anymore. They're so huge, so monumental, so obvious a picture of the skyline of the city that when they're gone, it feels like it's unreal. This is unthinkable. For all its beauty, for all of its scale and magnitude, Jesus says it's going away. Because for all its beauty and for all its scale and magnitude, it had become nothing more than a beautiful den of robbers. It had become nothing more than a beautiful edifice to hide rot and death and decay within. Now listen, this is not unusual. Go downtown in Houston, go downtown in any major urban area, and you'll see some of the most beautiful churches you'll ever see in your life, and they are full of false teaching, rejection of the word, rejection of all orthodox biblical conviction. They're just dead, empty, beautiful buildings. They're beautiful grave sites. And that's what this temple had become. And Jesus says, it's coming down in judgment. Now that happened in 70 AD, just a few short, maybe 40 years or so after this. The Romans, following Titus Vespasian, go in and they absolutely destroyed not just the temple, but they sacked Jerusalem. And as they're trying to destroy the temple, I mean, you're talking about a building made out of enormous marble blocks. Like, what do you do with that? How do you even, if you wanted to unseat 100-ton blocks off of each other, How do you accomplish that? Well, they figured it out. They had some Roman minds get together and go, okay, if we want to destroy this thing, how do we destroy it? And they built bulwarks. They built scaffolds of solid wood all the way around this thing, and they set them ablaze, and the heat just reduced it to chalky powder. And they were able to just break it apart, just crush it and break it down. And so they do that, and as they're building these bulwarks, as they're trying to establish this and throw up ramparts against the temple, as they're trying to set all of this up, way at the top of the temple, you might notice this if you go to stores sometimes today on signs and things like that, they had put bird spikes. I don't know if you know what bird spikes are, but they're literally just metal spikes that stick up that discourage birds from getting up and landing there and nesting there and creating a whole mess. They had put spikes up at the top, and the last ditch effort of the Jews to try to protect the temple was to run up to those highest ramparts and wrench those spikes off and throw them at the oncoming Roman soldiers. And in the end, of course, it was completely futile and they all died. In fact, they erected the scaffolding to burn. And not only did they do that, but against Titus's wishes, one of his men threw a torch into the holy place, and 6,000 Jews died in the holy place alone in the temple. And it came completely down. Jesus prophesied the unthinkable, and the unthinkable happened. But that's not the surprising thing to me. The surprising thing to me is not that he prophesied something and it took place. I expect that when Jesus says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. That doesn't actually shock me. What surprises me, and I want you to pay very close attention in this text, is that when he told the disciples this was going to happen, they believed him. They didn't question him. There was no expression of doubt. There was no pushback. They believed when he said this was good. They weren't like, oh, come on, no way. No, they believed it was going to happen. No doubt, no pushback, no unbelief. That's pretty impressive faith for a group of people that normally falls flat on their face. We love to point out when the disciples screw up. Don't we? Oh boy, they were a bunch of idiots. And they kind of were. So are we, okay, to be fair. But here, this is something. Jesus says this is all coming down, and nobody goes, oh, come on. Or what do you mean by that? No, they knew what Jesus meant. There was no doubt, and there was no unbelief. And I need you to understand that was because they had room in their eschatology for judgment. They had room by the way, eschatology is kind of one of those big college words, just means their doctrines, their understandings of what was going to come at the end time. Okay, what was going to come at the end of the age. They understood, eschatologist means last things, study of last things. They had room for judgment in their eschatology. The Old Testament had predicted over and over again that this was going to happen in conjunction with Messiah. They knew about the abuses and the perversions of the religious system. They weren't shocked. Why is God going to tear down his temple? By this time, they knew it wasn't his temple. It was the Pharisees' temple. It was the scribes and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and the Herodians. It was their temple. They had commandeered it. They had perverted it. They had turned it into something unholy. And they knew about the abuses. They'd lived under it their whole lives. And probably for their whole lives, they had just thought, boy, this is a harsh, difficult system. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and they'd followed him for 3 years where he had told the religious leaders, this isn't how it's supposed to be. This is a disaster. This is a perversion. And they'd been listening to him, and so they knew that by this time. They weren't surprised that that was about to come under judgment. So as hard as it would have been to imagine the temple coming down, this was not outside the realm of possibility for them. But even so, when Jesus says it, it's coming down, they accepted it and they believed it. But man, it kind of niggled at him. It stuck in their minds as they carried it in their brains during the trip across the valley to the Mount of Olives. And I have to imagine it was probably a pretty quiet trip. They're probably just like, wow. I mean, just trying to absorb what Jesus has just said, right? But then they get to the Mount of Olives, and by the time we get to verse 7, they're there. They're resting. They're kind of hanging out on the Mount of Olives. They're going to bed down there for the night and then go potentially find a way to participate in the Passover the next day, which Jesus will arrange. And so they're up on the Mount of Olives. And at the Mount of Olives, on the evening of Wednesday, they ask this question. Verse 7. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Kind of what are they really asking here? And when you look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 3, we get a little bit more insight because Matthew gives us some detail that Luke doesn't. In Matthew 23, 3, we read this. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? Listen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, you need to understand the question to understand the answer. As I said, they had room in their theology for judgment. First century Jews had a remarkably accurate premillennial eschatology. They sounded a lot like dispensationalists. So they had a very tribulation was coming. Nations were going to align against the Messiah. The Messiah would conquer and establish his kingdom. And really, the only thing they were missing was the rapture. So everything else, we would line up with them almost in lockstep because it's all in the Old Testament. I hope you know that when you read like Revelation, only the last two chapters are anything new. Everything else has been said somewhere else. And so they have it all in the Old Testament. They had a very familiar eschatology to most of us. But what they didn't have, they had no sense of any notion of first and second coming. They had no sense of any idea in that, no gap in time. They viewed prophetic events, I've heard it described, and I think this is a helpful illustration, as though they were looking at two mountain peaks. And if you're looking at a mountain peak, and you're looking at it from the side, and there are two mountains like this, then you can see a peak here and you can see a peak here. But if you line up over here and you change your perspective, then you've got one mountain peak, you can only see one, and it's all combined in one, okay? That's how they saw eschatology. And so, yes, there was going to be judgment. Yes, there were going to be these things happening. And Messiah was going to bring in the end of the age and establish his kingdom. And it's all mashed together. And it's all going to happen at the same time. So their question betrays that. They had room in their theology for judgment, but they had no sense of first and second coming. No idea that Messiah would come first to die for the sins of his people and then leave before establishing his kingdom. So when Jesus said that judgment was coming, they believed it, but they still also thought glory was coming immediately. So all the people who are crying out to Messiah as he goes into the city on Monday, "Save us now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're expecting that the kingdom is coming now. The disciples are not off that horse. They're still expecting that. They're still thinking the kingdom is coming immediately. And so in their question, they conflate the events. When will the temple be destroyed, and what will be the sign that you're establishing the kingdom and bringing about the end of the age? They're not saying what will be the sign of your return. Now, it's easy for us on this side of this proclamation, on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection, to look back and see what will be the sign of your coming and go, well, they're talking about when is he coming back again. Now, they didn't have that category. He's with them. They don't think he's going anywhere. They're confused by the idea that he would be going somewhere. They haven't internalized the idea that Jesus is going to die and that he's going to be resurrected and that he's going to ascend into heaven. They don't have that concept. I need you to understand that. So when they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? Actually, the word coming there is a little bit of a confusing translation, because the word that is there is the word parousia, which means appearing, but it can also mean something like presence. It can mean like not presence in like the literal sense of presence, but presence like a wife might say to her husband, "I feel like you're never present around here." Okay? Like you're here, but you're not here. Okay? So what they're really asking Jesus is something like this: what will be the sign when your presence of rule will be felt? What is going to be the sign in which we can expect that now's the time you're setting up the kingdom? Now, again, if you doubt this, you need to know that in the very next chapter, Luke chapter 22, tomorrow night, Thursday night, not tomorrow night on our calendar, but tomorrow night on their calendar, Thursday night, they're going to get into an argument about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. It's coming in their minds, okay? Go forward to Acts. Jesus dies and they go, "Oh, we were wrong." He rises from the dead. They go, "Wait, we were right." And in Acts 2, Jesus comes over and he's talking to them. And what do they ask him? is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he goes, what? It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the signs and the times and the epochs that the Father has fixed. But you go and preach the gospel. Okay, gives them essentially a reiteration of the Great Commandment. Or not the Great Commandment, Great Commission, sorry. Okay? They're still expecting the kingdom right now. And so they're in their question. What they're asking is not what will be the sign of your return. He's already with them. They still don't understand he's going away. In their question, they're asking, okay, the temple's going to be destroyed. So that means you're setting up the kingdom, right? When? When's that going to happen? What should we be watching for? How do we know when you're about to start so we can jump on, right? We want to make sure we're, I mean, how do we know? How, like, you would want to know that, right? Like, if somebody told you, like, hey, we're going to conquer the U.S. government, and you were in on that, okay? Hopefully, I don't, that'd be a mess. I'm not, to my FBI agent who may be listening to this sermon, I'm not suggesting anything. However, if something like that were to happen, and they were like, okay, tomorrow's the day, you'd be like, okay, but like, what time? Like, how do I know to go, right? So this is, they're talking to Jesus and they say, what is the sign? What's the indicator that we need to be watching for? When you understand the question, you can understand the answer. Jesus answers to correct their misunderstanding of the timetable, their assumption that the kingdom was coming immediately. And again, I've already told you, it's the longest answer in the Gospels. In Luke, it's chapter 2, verse 8 through 36, but it's even longer in Matthew. In Matthew, it's the entirety of chapter 24 and 25, which seems like a really long answer to the question of, hey, when are you gonna establish the kingdom? Jesus could have been like, next Thursday. It's not what he says. It's a long answer. Why? Because he is correcting misconceptions that what they've asked has betrayed a foundational misunderstanding in their presupposition. The kingdom is not coming immediately. And so what we have here is the Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus' own discourse on eschatology. You want to take a class on eschatology from the expert? This is it. So it's important to keep context and purpose in mind. And here's why. There are lots of signs here. There are lots of prophecies of things to come. And it's really easy, really easy to get lost in the weeds. The point isn't to tell you, and please hear me, my dispensationalist brethren. The point is not to tell you how to predict the end of the age. That's not the point here. The point was to communicate to the disciples that the end of the age and the kingdom weren't coming immediately, and that lots of things were going to happen first, and to instruct them how to conduct themselves in the interim. So the message isn't try to predict the end of the age and the signs of his coming. That is not the message here. The message is lots of stuff is going to happen between now and then, and you need to be always ready whenever it comes. That's the message. And to that end, the Lord gives the disciples four practical instructions. Yes, this was just the introduction. So the Lord gives the disciples four practical instructions about how to walk through the time leading up to the end of the age. And we're going to blast through those because I have 15 minutes left. To be fair, Barry didn't even start talking about the announcements until like it was like 10:50 or something. So anyways, okay. Verse 8, first instruction, don't be misled. Verse 8, first instruction of 4, don't be misled. It's going to be a while, so don't be misled. By what? Two things. First one, people claiming to be the Messiah. Second one, people claiming, listen, the time is near. Don't be misled by false messiahs. That's the first thing. Don't be misled by false messiahs. Hugely relevant then, less so now, but not irrelevant. Okay, so what he says, again, in verse 8, he says, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name saying, I am he. Many are going to come saying, I am the Messiah. Now, this, I've already told you, at the time of Jesus, there were messiahs under every rock and behind every leaf. There were messiahs everywhere. There was the Maccabean revolt. There were hundreds of messiahs in the time of Jesus. There have been messiahs all through ever since. And you go, well, thank goodness we're over that. Well, kind of, except in my lifetime, you had David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in Waco. And Waco isn't that far away. Yeah. Right? And he claimed to be Messiah. We've had other people who have claimed to be Messiah. So don't fall for that. Here's what the Bible says about Messiah. When he comes, you will know. It will be like lightning flashes from the east to the west. No one's going to be like, who's this guy? You will know, and you will probably be like, he doesn't look anything like the Jesus from The Chosen. Okay? So you're going to know. Don't worry about that, but don't go following after people. If you have to ask yourself, is this the guy or is this not the guy? It's not the guy. You will know. That's the first thing Jesus says. Don't be misled by that. The second thing Jesus said is this. Don't be misled by false end of the world predictions. By people who say, again, verse 8, the time is near. He says, don't go after them. Okay. That first one, not super relevant to us necessarily. Not a lot of people in here at risk of falling into a Branch Davidian kind of cult. Much more relevant is this warning, especially for us dispensationalists. Listen, we've got a reputation, and it's not unearned. Show me a Christian who's trying to predict the end, and I'll show you a dispensationalist. There's just not, all millennials just don't do that. Okay, it's not because they don't believe there is an eschatological end to the age. They do. They just don't do that. Postmillennials don't do that. This is a distinctly dispensationalist premillennial problem. And we will constantly try to predict the end of the age. Now listen, it's fine to be interested. But man, we've got charts that are so complicated. Like you can't figure it all out. And here's the thing. It seems like every generation, every 10 or 15 years, there's a new guy who's got it all figured out, right? So we got Hal Lindsey, Late Great Planet Earth. We got Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins writing the Left Behind series that people read like they were theological textbooks. Yeah, as much as The Shack was a theological textbook. Okay, like it's, don't, listen, don't go after this nonsense. Is it helpful to look at scholarly treatments? Yeah, there are some good books out there from a dispensational perspective on eschatology. The ones I mentioned aren't in that group. Okay, but here's the thing. Interest is one thing. You should be interested in things to come. The Bible commends that, even offers a blessing for those who study Revelation, for instance, and internalize the words of the book. Interest is one thing. Consumption with prediction is another. A consumption that causes you to get all of your theological ideas from headlines and from social media reports is not helpful at all. You should not be moved by every headline, by every hiccup in the Middle East, every blood moon, every eclipse, it's not helpful. It's not helpful. It discredits us and it makes us look foolish. And further, it's a direct violation of Scripture and the commands of the Lord who says, don't go after that nonsense. Don't go chasing hard after that stuff. It's not helpful. Jesus was very clear about the best way you can. Here's like the best biblical indication of when the end is going to be. We don't necessarily know when it's going to be, but we know when it's not going to be. And that's when you expect it. Because he said, it's not coming when you expect it. Right? It's not for you to know the times or the epochs the Father has fixed. And yet we're like, oh, but he wasn't talking to me. I'm supposed to know, just they're not supposed to know. No, if the Father wanted you to know, he'd have just told you. It'll be December 21st, 2012, right? That was one of the dates, by the way. So we're constantly trying to come up with this. I've lived through maybe 10 apocalypses already, right? And I think probably you have too. If the end is coming, prophets can be believed. We've foiled the end time and time and time again. In 2012, there was a church right down the street from us here that on their marquee sign posted a date and said, Jesus is coming on this day. I don't know how the church is honestly still operating. Because like, if I showed up at my church on that morning, I'd be like, oh, okay. I mean, I wouldn't. But if I was inclined to think that way, and then he didn't come, I'd be like, I guess it's time to find a new church. But this is what we've got. We have a number of rapture promises that happen on April 8th of this year. Why? Because of the eclipse. There were churches I was seeing on social media posting posters saying, today is the day, the 8th is the day that the Lord is coming. They've been strangely silent since the 8th. None of them were like, oops. No, they'll just, what are they going to do? They're just going to pick a new date, right? How many of you guys have heard of Harold Camping? It's a TV and radio preacher who has predicted the end like 5 or 6 times. And people still listen to him. Well, they did. He died. But people were listening to. But I bet that was an interesting conversation when he got to the Lord and he was like, I feel like your math was off, Lord. And so anyway, okay. Seventh-day Adventists. Ellen G. White has predicted the end of the world. She predicted it in 1845. We're still here. Did you know this? I don't know if you know this, and I'm hesitant to tell you because I don't want anybody to go like looking at it, okay? Unless you're just doing it for comic relief. There's a literal whole website called the Rapture Index. And all it does is collate all of these events that are supposedly signs that the end is coming, and it gives it a Dow Jones Industrial Average number. And they've got a scale. Like, if you get to 200, the rapture's probably coming today. But, like, and right now it's like 188, because of course it is, because there's a war in Israel, right? And other things that are going on. And listen, I'm not discounting all of that stuff. Iran attacked Israel yesterday. I don't know if y'all know this. Pretty serious. 300 drones launched against Israel. Amazingly, not one death. With the U.S. help, all of them were shot down with the exception of just a handful, and one 10-year-old little girl was injured. But other than that, no deaths. And then Iran goes, okay, we consider this settled. We're done. Okay? And Joe Biden goes, yeah, Israel should consider it settled too. Look, the world is a mess. I get it, okay? And Jesus did point out that some of this stuff was going to be happening in terms of wars and rumors of wars and all that. But where is I guess I just fail, and maybe somebody can come tell me afterwards, and maybe I'm just missing the perspective. I'm unclear on what the goal is in predicting the end. I've talked to some brothers and sisters who have said, well, we're told to be ready. We're told to be watching. Okay, we are. We're told to be ready and we're told to be watching. Does that mean you need to know when it is? Because here's the thing. If the idea is that I need to know when it is so I can be more ready as we get closer, that's actually a perversion of the scriptural command. The scriptural command is be ready if it happens today or tomorrow or the next day or the next day. The scriptural command is be always ready, vigilant, keeping your wicks trimmed, ready for that day all the time. The whole point of the gospel parables, like the 10 virgins and the others, is that the Lord is coming at an hour you do not expect. That's a direct quote from Matthew 24:44. You do not know the day or the hour. That's a direct quote from Matthew 25:13, both in the Olivet Discourse, saying, you don't know. Stop trying to figure it out. Jesus could have made the Olivet Discourse a lot shorter if he would have just said, here's the date. But he didn't do that. And it's a distraction from what's more important, which is to live every day as though today could be the last day before the Lord returns. If the Father wanted us to know the day or the hour, he could have easily revealed it, but he didn't. So don't be misled by those who make claims to know it. That's the first exhortation. We're really running behind. Okay, I should have made this a part one and part two. The second exhortation is verse 9 through 11. Since we don't know when it's coming, and since you don't need to be misled, since it's going to be a while, verse 9 through 11, the second exhortation is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Verse 9 through 11. Take a look. Verse 9. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Now, again, that's contra all of the predictors who go, oh, there's war in Israel, the end is coming. He just said, there are going to be wars and the end will not follow immediately. The end does not follow immediately. There are going to be wars and disturbances, and they are not the signs of the immediate end. They are just, hear me, because this is an important concept, birth pangs. Verse 10. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Now some have said that everything Jesus predicted here was fulfilled in 70 AD. There's no way. There's no way. The Romans versus the Jews are not nation rising against nation. That was essentially putting down insurrection. It was, you could almost call it civil war, except they didn't consider the Jews to be citizens of the kingdom or of the empire. And so what you have there is you have a nation, Israel, subsumed under the rule of Rome. That wasn't nation against nation. That was nation against itself. Furthermore, the way this is stated, nation against nation, implies a plurality of nations against nations. This is happening on an ongoing basis. Then you got earthquakes, famines, plagues, terrors, signs from heaven. The things that took place between this prediction and 70 AD simply do not justify the cosmological language being used here. It doesn't go far enough. The main message is this: the kingdom's not coming immediately. There's going to be a passage of time. All of these things Jesus talks about here imply a passage of time. They take time for these things to roll out. There's going to be a passage of time, and things are going to get rough. In fact, they're going to get more rough as time goes on. Remember that birth pangs analogy. Things are going to get more rough as time goes on. Let's just look at wars, okay? Historian count here. 70 significant wars before the time of Christ. Now, Christ, we think, oh, well, he was born in year zero. So that didn't, okay, no. Jesus was actually born in you, probably closer to 3, 6 AD, somewhere around there. But he was born, or 4 BC. So depends on how you calculate. The point is, though, there were thousands of years before Christ came. There were 70 significant wars before Christ came on the scene. There were 50 in the first 1,000 years after him. Now, it sounds like a drop, right? 70 to 50, except the time frame got a lot shorter. It's only 1,000 years. There were 100 between the year 1000 AD and 1500 AD. There were 250 between 1500 and 1800. And there have been 500 significant wars since 1800 on the world stage. Now, Jesus is saying, this is going to happen. Things are going to go from bad to worse. Paul says that in another place. Wicked men are going to go from bad to worse. The point, though, isn't this. It's not to suggest they should create a predictive index to determine when the end might come. How many wars did we have this year? Oh, that puts us at 192 out of 200. No, it's not how you do it. That's not the point. The point is that the end's not coming for a while, and a bunch of things are going to happen first, and they aren't going to be great. And in light of that, how should you live? Because it'd be so easy to get discouraged. The point isn't to measure the signs for predictive purposes. The point is to expect them and not be discouraged or terrified by them. Because listen, as bad as they are signs of hope and assurance. Because birth pangs aren't fun, but they're a sign that something good is coming. Right? Contractions without pregnancy, that's a cause for concern. If you go into labor and you're not pregnant, get to the hospital. That's a reason to be terrified. That's a reason to be afraid. And so what he's telling the disciples is, expect this. You're pregnant. The earth is pregnant. History is pregnant with the possibility of the future coming of Messiah. Expect that. These are birth pangs. And to the pregnant, well, contractions aren't cause for concern and they're not fun. They are signs of coming joy. Jesus says, don't be misled. Don't be afraid or terrified. Don't fear. But be all the more vigilant as the birth pangs increase in intensity and frequency. We're told history is moving somewhere. Scripture tells us to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. And it ends that verse by saying, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we can say that. We can say that as wars increase, as all of these things increase, as we have earthquakes in New York and New Jersey, of all places, as these things happen, we can go, the day's drawing near. But we can't go, the day's tomorrow. The day is drawing nearer. And that's true for every day that we live. The day is drawing near, so be ready, be prepared. Verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified. It's not coming immediately. Don't be misled. Don't be afraid or terrified. Don't fear, but be all the more vigilant as the birth pangs increase in intensity and frequency. And in the midst of the pangs, the third exhortation is this: don't miss your opportunity. Verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you and deliver you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. That's what the disciples themselves were going to experience in a very acute way before 70 AD even. Before any of this stuff happened, they're going to experience that. Verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. There's going to be time. Things are going to get scary. Don't lose focus. There's a reason for the delay. Now, the disciples faced persecutions that thankfully you and I don't face right now. Not that we're free of persecution, but we don't have that kind of persecution, at least not yet. There are others in the world who face that kind of persecution. But the message remains the same. Don't lose focus. Don't miss your opportunities. There's a reason for the delay in the kingdom. What is the reason? 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? He continues in verses 8 and 9. But don't let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So hear me, because this is important. Some Christians, particularly, and yeah, I'm beating up on us today, some dispensationalists in particular are so busy trying to predict the next age, they've lost sight of the purpose of this one. Yes. Don't miss your opportunities. That's what this age is for. For you, with the help of the Spirit, to call sinners to the same faith in Jesus you've been called to. Even your persecutions are opportunities, Jesus says. Christian, the Great Commission is your commission. It's not something the church does. As though the church were some separate entity from you are the church. The Great Commission is your commission. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not called to be an evangelist. I've heard people say, well, evangelism is a spiritual gift. I don't have that gift. Okay. You may not. You may not be a gifted evangelist, but you're still an evangelist. No Christian is a receptacle of grace. We are called to be conduits of grace. You go, yeah, but I'm nervous. I'm afraid. I don't know enough to share the gospel. Or I feel like I wouldn't have the answers to questions that some people might ask. Or I feel like they might have arguments that I can't defeat. And then they go, I can't do it. And then they go home and do nothing. Listen, if that's you, if you're saying, I just don't know enough, I don't feel well-grounded enough, well-versed enough, fix it. Fix it. You're ultimately responsible for your growth. You're ultimately responsible for your growth in the gospel and your understanding of the word. Do something about it. Don't just lament the fact that you feel that way and then do nothing about it. Go fix it. That's the first thing you can do. And then the second thing is even more important, and that is trust the Spirit. Hear me when I say this. The worst gospel presentation on earth, empowered by the Spirit, is going to be miles more effective than the best, most eloquent, logically watertight gospel presentation on earth without the Spirit. You don't have to sell the gospel. You don't have to sell Christ. You just share what God has given you, and you let the Spirit do the rest. We are a church who holds to the absolute sovereignty of God in the calling of salvation, because the Bible holds to that. Your job and your success is, I shared the gospel faithfully. I made my very best effort prayerfully and in the power of the Spirit to share the gospel. And then, you know what? If somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer to, you know what you do? You just make up a good answer. Something sounds good. No. You go home and you know what you're telling me to, I don't know. But I'm going to go look, I'll look into it and I'll get back to you. And you do. Nobody cares to do that anymore. And it makes an impression. But you know what you do before you go back with the answer? You pray. Just like hopefully you did before you talked to them the first time. And you pray every other time, because at the end of the day, you can have the most logically airtight presentation of the gospel on earth. And without the Spirit, it's worthless. And so you go and you share and you do it faithfully because that's what this age is for. And you don't miss your opportunities. Verse 14, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom from which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. The idea here, the point isn't willful ignorance. The point isn't just don't prepare, don't do anything. The idea is rely on the Spirit. The idea here is don't go into this in your own power thinking that I've got the answer set aside. If anybody ever arrests me, here's what I'm going to say. And I've got a whole script that I've memorized. That's not the idea. The idea is to go into this prepared to rely on the Spirit. Verse 16. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name. Should you pray for that? Desire that or want it? Of course not. Who wants to be hated by their own families and their relatives and their friends? Nobody wants to experience that. But should you be discouraged by it? Should you be disheartened by it? Should you allow the vitriol and hatred of others to silence your testimony and witness? Absolutely not. Jesus said it was coming. He told you to expect it. We live in a cancel culture. We live in a world where everybody is terrified of somebody not liking them. I consider it a sport. Just like, I'm not saying you have to be mean, but at the same time, there's something gratifying about being not liked for the right reasons. It's hard when it's people you care about. It's hard when it's your family. It's hard when, and listen, I'm not discounting that, but you can't be discouraged by that either. So just like the wars and the heavenly signs and the famines and the plagues, as difficult as all those things will be, they should also be seen as confirmations. They are, as is the persecution you face, they are birth pangs of hope and as reminders that this is the age of testimony and the gospel, because every war you hear about, every persecution you suffer, every opposition you face, you're that much closer to the coming of the kingdom and the end of this wicked age. Don't be misled. Don't be afraid. Don't miss all your opportunities. And in the face of all that is to come between now and the end of the age and the coming of the kingdom, whether Jesus returns today, this afternoon, which, hear me, he could. Wouldn't that throw the rapture index off? Jesus can come back today, this afternoon, or whether the patience and grace of God causes him to tarry for another 2,000 years so that all we know is war and famine and plague. The fourth exhortation is simply this. Whether it's today or 2,000 years from now, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. Verse 18, yet not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Now, the language here is figurative. The Lord isn't promising that the disciples or that you and I will be protected from every physical harm. If that's what he means, he's contradicting what he just said in verse 16, where he warned that some Christians will even be put to death under persecution. Now he says, not a hair on your head will be harmed. You go, well, that's a contradiction. Well, no, it's not, because he's not talking about the same things. He's not speaking of physical temporal life here. He's speaking of eternal spiritual life. They may be able to destroy your body, but if you endure to the end in faith, they can't touch your eternal soul. Amen. So don't give up. Don't quit. Don't back down from following hard after Christ. Don't lose hope. Don't lay down your faith. Keep going. Keep pressing on. Keep hoping. Keep looking for the day and loving the day of his appearing. Keep the faith and fight the good fight. That's the instructions to the disciples who thought the day was coming soon, and it wasn't coming soon. It wasn't coming for 2,000 years. And Jesus says, don't be misled. Don't be afraid. Don't miss your opportunities and lose your focus in the midst of what's coming. And finally, don't quit. Don't give up. Don't back down. Don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. The message is simple. For the disciples, it was this. The end isn't coming immediately. The temple's going to be destroyed relatively soon, about 40 years after this, but that wasn't going to mark the coming of the kingdom. The end of the age would come after a delay, after a span of time. He could have been much more specific about when that would be, but he wasn't. And the implication, to my mind, is pretty clear. It's not for you to know the times of the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Which, again, is a direct quote, by the way, from Acts chapter 1, verse 7. So whether the end comes today or 2,000 years from now, the exhortation of the Lord to the apostles on the evening before his arrest still applies just as directly to us today as they did to the disciples then, or as it did. Don't be misled. Don't be afraid. Don't miss your opportunities and don't give up. If you're not a Christian, the implication's equally clear for you. There's going to be a delay before the end of the age. That's not God being lazy. That's God being merciful toward you. He doesn't want you to perish in your sin and to spend eternity in hell. He wants you to come to repentance and faith, to trust in the provision that was made for you by grace in his only son, Jesus, that he took your punishment upon himself. He died the death you deserved for your sin, and he died in your place that justice against your guilt would be satisfied, and that he would offer his own righteousness, the righteousness, the perfect, sinless, perfect righteousness that he earned. He offers it to you as a gift that you might be forgiven and reconciled to the Father and blessed with eternal life. He wants to save you, and he wants to do it purely as a gift of his grace. And the time between the resurrection and the end of the age is a window of opportunity for you to receive that gift in faith, simply to bend the knee to Christ, turn from your sin, and receive and follow after Christ. But listen to me, that window won't stay open forever. All these plagues, and yeah, we can include COVID, and all of the signs in the heavens, and all of the wars and the rumors of wars, all of this are birth pangs that say, hey, a birth is coming. Something's coming. Wake up. This stuff is coming, and even divine patience is not without limits. Every war, every plague, every famine, every persecution, every sign from heaven is a promise that the end is coming. It's not a promise it's coming immediately, but it could. Like birth pangs, it's a promise that it's coming, but whether by death or by the coming of the end of the age, the window will close on the offer of grace. So make today the day that you turn away from your sin and cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We're in the last days. That much is true. That much is clear. The New Testament makes that clear. We're in the last days. So don't be misled. Don't be afraid. Don't miss your opportunities. And don't lose heart. Let's pray. Also, I think I went so over this time that the AC went off. Sorry about that. This is why I write manuscripts. Lord God, thank you so much for just the time that we've had this morning. Thank you for the clarity of your word. And Father, forgive us when we obfuscate that clarity. Thank you that you have given the truth to us and that you've given us clear instructions. We don't need to know the answer to every question if we know exactly what we're supposed to do while we wait for the answers. And you've told us that clearly here. So I pray that for every person in this room, even if we are interested and fascinated, even if we love the idea of your appearing, even if we long to look into the things of your appearing and what the future holds, that we would do that while also doing the more important things, the things like not being misled and not fearing, taking every opportunity to extend our testimony and the truth of the faith into the world, and never giving up our faith, never backing down, never being cowed by cultural pressure or by persecution or by just the length of time in which you're demonstrating your patience. Father, for any in this room who are not yet believers, those whom you are demonstrating your patience toward in this time, I just pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would draw them to faith, that you would convict them of sin and the need for righteousness, and that you would break down any walls of resistance that are in them, and that you would call them to the beauty of the gospel, that they would be saved by turning from their sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for the provision that he's made for them. And we'll ask all this stuff in his name. Amen.